This morning I'll be reading from Colossians chapter 3. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, when you also appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek nor Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all of these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns of spiritual songs with thankfulness to your hearts to God. In whatever you do, in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him.
Good morning. Thank you, Megan, for reading that passage of Scripture to us this morning. Will you all join me in prayer? Our Father, Lord, we have returned to this place again to worship you, to hear from your word, to admonish you with songs, to be strengthened through those songs, to have your spirit be enriched and strengthened within us. Father, many of us come into this building this morning weary, tired, lacking perhaps in strength, not knowing how the next week is going to be. So Father, as we gather together in a world of unknowns, we hold on stronger to the one truth we know for sure: the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. Father, I'm thankful that that hope is made manifest today in your church, in countries throughout all the world, through all the peoples. Your people are gathering together to worship you and to hear your word proclaimed. Father, even as we come in with struggles and with trials, and perhaps even with joy and thanksgiving, let your hope and your name be made manifest in all of us. Father, we thank you for the gift that your word is. And I would ask that as we now gather around your words, you would be inclining our ears to hear, our hearts to understand, and that your spirit would be taking your word this morning and applying it to us. Father, I pray that you would be protecting your sheep from any error that is within me. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I'm grateful this morning, as I am almost every morning that I'm here with you all, to be led so wonderfully in worship and in music through the labors of people like Curtis and Andrew and Jeff and Jesse and Nathan. I'm going to do something that I often avoid doing and really don't like, and that's I'm going to give a statement that I can neither explain nor define, and that is that music speaks to me And I think to all of us, if we're being honest, in a deeper and a more meaningful way than just regular words. I don't pretend to understand what that means. I'll let those that are experts on human anatomy, physiology, experts on the human soul do a little bit better as far as offering an explanation. All I know is that when I am in worship, in times like when I'm gathered with the body here this morning, when I'm alone in my car driving home at night listening to songs, there is a deeper and to me something more meaningful going on than merely words and music. And I think if I were to offer some type of explanation, I would say that music manifests what's in someone's soul. And I want to give or try to give an example of what I mean by that. There's a song that is very near and dear to my heart. It's an old hymn. It's called "And Can It Be?" And there's a particular verse in that song that I like to listen to, and I repeat to myself often and again and again. I remember a story when I was a younger man, I think about 10 or 11 years old. We were at a church singing group. And basically the concept was this. We gathered around. There were probably about 15 of us. One of our elders was playing the guitar, and people would say, "Hey, can we sing Amazing Grace? Hey, can we sing Come Thou Fountain?" And we'd play it. So I know you guys are going to find this hard to believe, but when I was 10, 11 years old, I spoke a lot more than I listened. I know that's shocking, but I requested "And Can It Be?" And I remember our elder smiling, looking at us and say, which verses would you like to sing? And I looked at him confused. I said, all of them, all the verses. And the verse that I often go back to, I can't remember what order it's in, but it goes something like this. "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and Satan's night. Mine eyes diffused a quickening ray, and I woke the dungeon, flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, would die for me?" Now, I can't even say that this morning without having some type of emotional reaction to it. And I ask you why. Because it's about me. It tells the story of me. It reminds me that the person who was in the dungeon, bound in chains, unable to free himself, was me. And without the Spirit coming in and breaking those chains, I would still be there, fastened in the tight grip of sin. And yet, because of the work of the Holy Spirit, because of the finished work of Jesus Christ, I am able to stand up here this morning because I was freed by the work of Jesus and His Holy Spirit. It means something to me because it interacts with my story. It reminds me of what has happened. So here's what something else I'd like to propose to you this morning. So music speaks to us in a deeper and a more meaningful way. And I would offer that because this is true, we can take a look at the music that our culture produces, the songs that are celebrated and lifted up in our culture, and we can get just a snapshot, just an inkling of an idea of what our culture is experiencing, what it's going through, what it values, what it believes to be true. And so as we begin our time around God's Word this morning, I would actually like to start by reading the words to a song that is in no way, shape, or form a Christian song, but I think is helpful in giving us a little bit of vision into the very soul of our culture. It's a song by Five Finger Death Punch, which is not normally a song I don't think we would hear from the pulpit, but I think it's helpful. The song ends by repeating this in the chorus twice. It says, "I'm wasting here. Can anyone wash it all away? I'm waiting here for anyone to wash it all away. I'm wasting here with everyone. Just wash it all away. I'm waiting here for anyone to wash it all away. Wash it all away." What do you hear in those lyrics? What's being said there? Speaking personally, it's melancholy. It's sad. There is a spirit of hopelessness, emptiness. It's almost like the author is saying, I don't care. There's nothing out there for me. I'm not going to read it now, but if you look at the actual verses earlier in the song, the author is going through all of the social aspects of his society, going through the structures of the world, going through things that I think you and I would say that we value, and saying, I'm done with it. There is nothing in this. There is only hypocrisy. There is only frustration. I don't see the ideals and the purity of what these social institutions are supposed to stand for. I don't care. I'm tired of these institutions. I'm tired of the hypocrisy of people. I'm done. Wash it all away. It is emptiness. It is hopelessness. And when I look at our culture right now, and even when I look into the church, I see elements of hopelessness and emptiness. And I think it's easy to understand why that is. And not even from particularly a spiritual perspective. Let's just look at the world we live in, our current cultural moment, for just a minute. And what is it that you see? What is it that we see in the world by itself right now? If you turn on the news, if you flip to your favorite news media website, what is it that you read? Here's what I found just by browsing very briefly this last week. Constant discussions of escalating violence and wars in the world. Perpetual fear, frustration, legitimate or not, of illness, concerns about sickness and human destruction. I look at our own culture in the West and I see a materialist consumer society where the consuming is becoming harder and harder due to our money being worth less and less and due to consumer goods being less available. There is political unrest where, regardless of what your political vantage point and viewpoint are, you are feeling increasingly attacked, alone, and isolated. Just thinking about our country here. Despite America being recognized as a nation of power and paradise and pleasure, we are increasingly miserable. Why? Why? There's a survey that recently went out in several other Western countries talking about where would people most like to move and live to, and almost the resounding unanimous answer was the United States. So why is it that our culture is so drowned and full of misery? And I would argue this, that our culture and our people and many of the people in our churches, those that we call brothers and sisters, have put and placed their hope in the things of this world. They have put their hope in people. They have placed their hope in institutions. They have placed their hope in the security for the future and financial security. And many of these things are showing their true colors, showing what they really look like in a fallen world. Where, yes, we can have ideals that are good and pure and wonderful, and we can have hopes for the institutions of our society, but we cannot escape that we live in a fallen world. We cannot escape that these things that we hold dear as good are in a world of sin. They exist in a world where the heart of man is horrifically and woefully sick. It is evil beyond understanding. And when we place our hope in these things, there's a very real chance that they will waste away, that they will scatter and be gone. And that really is the reason why we are doing this sermon series during the Advent season, is to talk about hope. Because as we go into a holiday season where many people are questioning where they have put their hope, we need to be reminded, I need to be reminded of where my hope as a follower of Jesus Christ should be. And that brings us to our main point this morning. If there's one thing that I hope you walk away from this morning, it's this. A couple weeks ago, Casey started us off by talking about the hope that was promised in the coming of Jesus Christ. Last week, Nathan consoled us with that promised hope becoming a reality, with Jesus Christ becoming flesh, coming into a world, and accomplishing his work to ensure that he could save for himself a people. And I would like us to spend just a little bit of time this morning with this idea that we as believers find hope in the church. And my main point this morning is the church provides glimpses of hope for the people of God and serves as a beacon of light to the rest of the world. See, here's the problem. The problem is we are people of this world. We are created human beings in flesh just like anybody else, just like those that don't know Jesus Christ. And so as we live and work and care for them and live alongside them, it is very easy for us as those that have come to know Jesus, who have become new creations in Christ and yet still live in a fallen world, it's easy for us to place our hope in those same things we've talked about, the things that are wasting away, that are going away, of which have no eternal lasting security. We have a tendency to put our hope in these things, hope in wealth, hope in status, hope in family, hope in relationships, hope in government, politics. At the end of the day, it all disappoints. I was thinking about this recently. There's been kind of a conversation going on in and amongst the Western church about the inherent dangers of the concept of the Christian celebrity. And don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm very grateful, incredibly grateful, dependent in some ways upon the excellent work that godly men and women in positions of recognition and positions of wisdom have provided. I am very grateful for that, but here's the problem, and I think most of these godly men and women would say this, they're still sinners too, and they have an incredible burden placed upon them where when they do sin, when they do fall, sometimes mightily, it can be crushing for us. Because we have, in some ways, put our hope in great and mighty teachers and preachers of God's word. The point is this. Hope that exists outside the person of Jesus Christ is going to disappoint us in some way. I'm not saying that we can't be hopeful in those situations, but if your hope is rested and founded in things of this world, it is going to crush you. There's not a person in this room who hasn't experienced what I'm talking about. You know exactly what that feels like, to have some trust or hope put in a person that you respected, cared for, loved, adored, and to have that hope crushed maybe just a little bit, or perhaps all trust and hope gone away because of something they've did, something they've done, or some way they've treated you. Hope for the believer has to come from Jesus Christ. And my argument today is one of the ways that we as Christians can be strengthened and better secured in the hope of Jesus Christ is through his body, is through the church. I believe that the church is foundational. It is a key element in reviving hopelessness in Christians. And I wanted to get really pragmatic and practical in how we talked about this. So in a moment, I want to go through four ways in which I see this being the case for the church. How does the church help strengthen and build hope in the believer through Jesus Christ? But before I do that, I wanted to start off with a warning. Because I know there's not a person in this room who hasn't been hurt by the church, who hasn't been hurt by church people, our fellow believers in Christ. So as we go into this, here's what I don't want to happen. I also don't want to stand too close to the candles, but I don't want to present this ideal as if the church is perfect. the church is not perfect. The church is filled with believers and laymen like me who are sinners, who can be unkind, who can be distant, who can be mean for no reason whatsoever, who can be non-empathetic. And that's a problem. This is the reason that we need to recognize that we're sinners, because we need also to repent to one another. But the church is also filled with leaders who are sinful as well. So my point is this. For those who have been particularly harmed by the church in one shape or way or form, what I'm saying this morning is I am presenting an ideal of how the church should be, of how the church should look. Of course, the church is not going to be perfect in accomplishing these things. But my argument is this. God created and established the body of Christ for a reason. Many reasons. One of which is to provide oversight and to administer the elements that we have here this morning. To prescribe and to have authority over baptism. To provide discipleship. But it's also to provide fellowship for the believer. Because as we live in a society that is becoming more and more isolated, empty, and lonely, we need each other more than ever. So now that we've had that conversation and that small warning, let's dive into four ways in which the church should be and hopefully is providing hope for the believer. And in each one of these examples that I'm going to give, I want to present a tenet that something that we receive from our society, and how the church replaces it. That's the word that I'm going to use today, is replacing. So the first example of this morning, the church provides hope by replacing isolation with fellowship. The church provides hope by replacing isolation with fellowship. We live in a world that theoretically is more connected than ever. I can take the device that I've got right here, and I can send a message to just about any person that I have a meaningful relationship. I could do it from this pulpit right now. I could do it through a bunch of different methods. I could give them a call. I could shoot them a text. I could send a Facebook message. I could use the church planning app to contact you all. I have got a bunch of different tools of communication at my disposal. And yet, in a world where we are more connected than ever, where geographical distance matters less and less, we live in a society that is increasingly lonely. I can't cite anyone specifically, but I have read many articles recently talking about my generation and how lonely they are. How starved they are for real, authentic connection and relationship. One thing these articles almost always seem to leave out is that God created us for relationship. God created us as a people made in the image of God to interact and relate and be with one another. We were not created to be alone. My dad used to say, "Andrew, you're not a badger. You do not burrow into a hole and be by yourself. Even if that's what you want to do, Andrew, you were created for authentic and real relationships." In God's good creation, before the fall, the one thing after God had said, "This is good, and this is good, and this is good," the one thing that was not good was what? That the man was alone. This is good. Not good. You know, one of the things that I'm often encouraged by, because I am not isolated from the spirit of hopelessness that pervades our society. I'm surrounded by it. And as someone who likes to make contingency plans and spends way too much time planning for scenarios that have no likelihood of ever happening, it's easy for me to give in to that hopelessness and say, "Well, I'm really not prepared for this. I really don't know what to do if this happens." One of the tendencies of people like me is that we can become so focused on trying to accomplish and prepare that we can lose sight of what really matters, which is the people around us. And you know what? One of the things that often gives me hope as I think about all these doomsday scenarios, my mind is basically like a post-apocalyptic novel where I'm thinking like, well, if Russia nukes us, at least I've got this, or at least I've got that, or maybe I'll be able to work it out this way. One of the things that I'm often encouraged by is that if everything that I have in my life turns out to be nothing, if I lose everything, if I end up like a Job, I still have the church. I know I will not be abandoned by the people of God because I have seen in this body and in the previous body that I was in, and in my church in Kansas, I have seen how the people of God come around those who are suffering, who are needy, who don't have anything, and provide sustenance, provide for fiscal needs when possible, but most importantly, provide a sense of fellowship. And here's what I mean by that. I'm going to talk about this a little more in a minute, but one of the most important things that you can do for a believer or a loved one who is suffering is just be with them. Just be with them. The Word of God talks about rejoicing with those who rejoice and weeping with those who weep. It doesn't talk about doing anything for them. It talks about being there in that emotion with them in that moment. There are people in this room who have done that with me, and I am so grateful for that. You do not know the encouragement that that brings to someone who is struggling in the moment. The church provides fellowship by replacing isolation. We were not created to live in a vacuum. We were created to exist and work alongside one another. Secondarily, the church replaces complacency with accountability. We live in a society that is perpetually in fear of giving judgment and receiving judgment. I have heard it so many times. I work in the HR world, and in so many conversations with people I hear, I feel like so-and-so is judging me, or I really hope that I didn't intend for my actions or my words to be perceived as being judgmental to someone. I wasn't trying to speak into their lives. We have this bubble, all right, that says, okay, you can come up to here as long as you don't speak into my life in some way. We need to keep that space, and we need it to be safe. And if you try to speak into my life, no matter how loving or how kindly you do it, I am going to perceive it as disapproval and as offensive. And the body of Christ is not supposed to be this way. If you read through the letters of Paul, we have an example in it here this morning. You will see these vice lists that are provided. There's one in Colossians. Megan read it for us. These vice lists describe behaviors and sinful actions that destroy people. One of the main driving purposes in the letter of Colossians is Paul is telling the Colossian church, your life needs to be lived consistently with who you have become in Jesus Christ. And sexual immorality, greed, lust, anger, wrath, malice, these things are not like who you are in Christ. They are wrong. They are sinful. They are offensive to a holy God. And they create separation between you and God. In our society, it is better to leave things unsaid. It's especially easier to leave things unsaid when we see our brothers and sisters struggling. And unfortunately, if someone does have the courage to go and speak into the life of a believer it's struggling, it usually does come across in an arrogant and a condescending way. It's much easier, and in fact, it's a way to wrongfully build ourselves up, to go and speak into someone and say, what are you doing, fool? Stop it. Stop it. Instead of coming alongside, as our passage says today, and bearing with one another. putting your arm around someone and saying, brother, I see that you're struggling. You know and I know that this is harmful to you. It is sin against God, and it damages the relationships that you have, the important relationships that you have. Can I pray with you? Can I help you? How can I love on you? How can I care for you? That's the conversation that should be taking place in the body of Christ. We cannot be complacent with sin. Sin destroys. And yes, the Spirit is working in us to mortify sin, to destroy it, to remove it. But as we live in that very difficult place, what Christian theologians sometimes call the already not yet, the already of being a new creature in Christ, and the not yet of still struggling and living in a fallen world where sin is pervasive, it's really hard. And there is no easy or simple answer. But yet, the love of Christ is made manifest in the person who, like Jesus with the woman at the well, sits down, speaks into their lives, and yes, absolutely calls out sin, but in a way that cares about the person. Not in a way that is boasting or destroys the person, but in a way that cares and loves. The church replaces complacency with accountability. Next, the church replaces prejudice with love. This kind of ties into what we just talked about, but I really want to unravel a specific verse that we read this morning as we talk through this. If you still have your Bibles turned open to Colossians chapter 3, I want to read, starting with verse 12. As Paul is admonishing the church in Colossians, he says, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. Above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony." I'm going to provide a simple answer, which is something I'm not usually good at doing, as you are all aware. But groups of people are hard because we're different. The church is hard because we're different. I am not like you. I speak differently than you. I have different emotions than you. I have different priorities than you. And yet I have been bonded together with you in Jesus Christ. I have been grafted into the same body as you through the work of Jesus Christ. One of the things that we see in Scripture, as we see throughout the history of the church, is the people of God, Old Testament and New Testament, are a weird group of people. They're strange and they're different, and they're never the people that society glorifies and magnifies. They're usually the people that are considered to be not worth anything. The scum of the earth. The average Joes. The church, God seems to have a special care for the outcast. And so when people are brought together and they're different and they struggle with sin, then there's going to be conflict. There is going to be prejudice. What do I mean by prejudice? What I mean is the looking down on someone because they are different from yourself, because their life does not orient exactly in the same way that yours does. And even though they might love and adore Jesus Christ, they don't have and share the same priorities as you do. I don't understand why all of you are Cardinals fans when clearly the anointed team of baseball is the Colorado Rockies. I don't understand that. If you all were a little bit more meek and humble, you would join with me in rooting for a team that constantly loses instead of for a team that wins. The boo. The The point is that living together in relationship with people is challenging, and it requires sacrifice on all of our parts. It requires us to, how do I want to say this? It requires us to put aside and sacrifice some of the things that we care about, some of the things that we may think are important, but really aren't that important in the grand scheme of things as far as holiness and godly living. We don't sacrifice those things. Like I just said, we lovingly call someone out and try to, with only the help of the Holy Spirit, to bring them back into relationship with God. But for the things that are not necessarily about holiness and godly living and right living, it requires sacrifice. It requires us to set some of these things aside. It requires me to say, I love you and care for you more than my own priorities. That I will put the people of God sometimes ahead of my own needs and ahead of sometimes the things that I think are really important. I joke about the baseball, but there are some areas, even in Christian living and theology, let's be real clear, issues that are not issues pertaining to salvation. There cannot be fellowship. I cannot have Christian fellowship with someone who says that Jesus is not God. I cannot do that. I cannot sacrifice the truth about Jesus Christ and the truth about the Christian religion to maintain that relationship. I can still live and love that person, but that is not something I'm willing to sacrifice. But there are other areas of where Christians can have agreement and disagreement. There are areas such of those disagreement and agreement in this church, and yet we have to come together and live together in one body. That is so much of what Paul is constantly preaching and proclaiming to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians, is that the unity of the church is important. And the unity and the love of the church, while not more important than the core tenets of the Christian doctrine, are more important than our own priorities. It is hard to love that which is different. And yet we are called to put aside those prejudices and surround one another with love. I love that section in verse 13. Bearing with one another. Bearing with one another, that word implies that there is some labor. It implies that there is some difficulty. It implies that you very gifted extroverts are going to have to put up with someone like me, who is far more comfortable speaking, my wife is nodding and grinning back there, who is far more comfortable speaking in this situation than perhaps I would be in a one-on-one conversation. It's challenging. And yet we are called to replace that prejudice with love. We have been called together in one body. What does Paul say in our passage? That love, we get it right here, above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. The love of Christ is the love that says, I am placing your needs, your concerns, you as a person before myself. It requires sacrifice, just as Christ has sacrificed for us. Next. The church can provide hope by replacing niceness with consolation. What do I mean by niceness? This is a word that I particularly, or at least try to avoid using, because I'm a nerd and it annoys me. It annoys me because if you look at some old definitions of nice, it's this idea of an ignorant kindness. This idea, I'll give you an example, okay? Here's what being nice is. Being nice is me standing up here this morning before you all, and the first thing that all of you lock onto is a massive stain of coffee right here. I don't actually have one, but it's always a very real possibility when I see you that I have a coffee stain somewhere on my shirt. You seeing that and choosing to ignore it. And choosing not to mention it. And when I bring it up to you in passive conversation, oh yeah, I spilled this coffee on me this morning. You say, oh yeah, I totally didn't notice that. That's the concept of being nice. And that's the nice version of nice. Because that really is choosing not to pick on someone for something small, right? But here's what I mean by the idea of niceness. And this is a particular struggle of mine. It's a struggle of mine because here's the deal. It is so much easier to engage in fellowship and conversation when we keep everything on the surface level, when we are not willing to be vulnerable with the very real struggles that we have as Christians living in a fallen world. It is simpler for me, and it is simpler for you to not delve into those difficult and challenging things that sometime have no greater answer than just to weep, than to just grieve with someone. That's hard. We live in a society where we don't particularly like to delve into those deeper interpersonal human mysteries. We would rather just keep things surface level. How's the weather today? Oh man, it's looking like it might rain. That type of stuff. My argument this morning is the church should be the place where we are able to be real with one another. So the joke is, we live in the Midwest. I've grown up in the Midwest. That if you go up to a Midwesterner and you say, how's it going? The answer is almost always, oh, great. Everything's wonderful. And if a Midwesterner says, well, things could be better, that is a cry for help from a Midwesterner. That is them bearing their soul to you and saying, help me. Right? Because we are a very surface level people. And yet the church, as it is intended in Scripture, is to be a place where we share those difficulties with one another. And once again, I go back to what is said in our passage this morning, that the body of Christ is supposed to bear with one another. Once again, that bearing implies there is labor, implies there is work, implies that when you're here on Sunday morning and you see someone who is struggling, that maybe you make a point, not in front of people, to later go up to them privately if you can, send them a message and say, hey, how's it going? I've been thinking about you. I've been praying for you. I hope you're all right. Life's hard. And we're supposed to be here for each other. So if there's anything I can do, if I could just listen, if that would help, I'm here for you. That's the idea of replacing niceness with consolation. It's that hardship, right, of being at a funeral and not knowing what to say to the person who has just lost a loved one, being without words. Sometimes words aren't necessary, except just to go up and put your arm around someone and look them in the eye and say, I care for you. I'm here for you. Sometimes the right answer is for there not to be any words, but to do what Scripture compels us to do, to rejoice with those who are rejoicing and to grieve with those who are grieving. The church is supposed to be a place where we can be real about the struggles that we endure and that we go through in the very challenging and difficult life in a fallen world. Because here's the deal. I want to go back to an earlier point that I made. Sin is destructive. Sin cannot be tolerated. I don't say that to place added burden on your shoulders and my shoulders, because I know we are all struggling with sin. I say that to remind us that if our identity is found in Christ, if we are being made new by the Holy Spirit, then there must be labor and work to cast off those sins. The sins that are tolerated in our society, the okay sins, and the sins that are even horrifyingly evil and rejected by our society, we must cast them off. And we cannot do that alone. We need each other's help to do so. There are times when we need to be built up and strengthened by the body. There are times where we need to be called out by the body. There are times to get together, like during this season, and rejoice. Rejoice in the remembering the promise of Jesus Christ, that he has come to make an end of sin and death and to bring his people home. We cannot do that alone. We need the body of Christ. So, why talk about all of this? Why is it important? The title that I kept thinking of for this sermon as I was thinking about it and meditating on this passage was Glimpses of Hope Through Christ's Body. Because here's something I would like to offer you this morning. That when the church does these things well, when the church cares for its people, and when I say church, oftentimes when that phrase is said, it's usually said in the context of the leaders of the church caring for the body. Yeah, that absolutely happens. It is very important. I'm of the opinion that our elders and our deacons here do a very good job of that. But it also implies that the church is not just the leaders. The church is all of us. So when I say the church caring for itself, that's you and me caring for one another. When the church does these things, not perfectly, but well, I would argue that we get a glimpse. Just a glimpse. An imperfect glimpse of where we are going. Of life being remade by Christ. Of the new heavens and the new earth. Because when the church cares for itself, and when it truly is proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ, not only from the pulpit, not only in our words, but in our actions, it is giving us a picture of what life will be like when Jesus makes all things new. That is the promise that we have in Jesus. And that is the little imperfect glimpses we get. When you take the time to message your fellow believer and say, "Hey, I've been thinking about you. Would you like to get together and talk?" Or when you go up alongside someone and give them a hug or put your arm around them or offer them a handshake and say, "Hey, I've been thinking about you, been praying for you. I know you've been struggling with X, Y, or Z. Let me know if there's anything we can do for you." That is a small glimpse of what renewed life looks like, because that is not the life the rest of the world offers. The fallen world offers isolation and destruction, where the body of Christ, only by the strength and the power of God's word, of the work of Christ and the Holy Spirit, offers an imperfect solution to that. A community that is built upon those promises, a community that is built upon a share and bonded love of Jesus Christ, a love that can go over and go under all of the normal barriers that would separate us in this life. The normal things that would keep you and me separate, we are brought together because of our shared love of Jesus Christ. So I know I already said this once. I'm going to say it again. If you remember nothing more from this morning, remember two things. Our main idea, which is that the church provides glimpses of hope for people of God and serves as a beacon of light in the rest of the world. And then one more phrase, remember this, the Christian is not supposed to walk alone. I don't say that in a spirit of judgment. I am by nature an introvert. I'm an isolationist person. And I need to be reminded again and again that it is not good for me to be alone. I need the body of Christ. I need his people. I need the encouragement from their fellowship. I need them to come alongside me and lovingly draw me away from the passions and the sin of this world. I need them to come and to speak into my life and be surrounded by their love. And I need, as I struggle to walk in a fallen world, and as I struggle with my own sin, as I struggle with death and with grief and with loss and with hopelessness, I need their consolation. I need them to bring me back to God's word, to bring me around this table right here and say, "My hope is founded and rested in Jesus Christ. That despite what takes place and what happens in this world, that hope can never be taken away from me. And I look forward to the day when I will gather around this table with you, with all those past, present, and future who have been made new by Jesus Christ, and eat this meal together, glorifying God and the work that he has done in Jesus Christ, and celebrating with you the new creation that we were promised. I need the church. One final point I want to make this morning, because my main emphasis was for us to gather together in God's word and be strengthened by the promises and the glorious hope that is supposed to be revealed in the church. But the church does more than that. Yes, the first part of our main point this morning is the church provides glimpses of hope for the people of God. But the second part is this. The church serves as a beacon of light to the rest of the world. I want to read to you quickly a passage from Isaiah chapter 42, a passage that I believe is God revealing the intent of his people, his covenant people of the Old Testament, and his covenant people, the church of the New Testament, what he intends them to do. Isaiah chapter 42, I'm going to start with verse 5. This is what God the Lord says, the creator of the heavens, who stretches them out, who spreads out the earth with all that springs from it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeons those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. First off, side note, venting my frustration, I will never understand when we have passages like this, how often even believers will say that the God of the Old Testament is a God of anger, wrath, and malice, when he has specifically called and created a people, and having and part of his intention is doing so, is to provide light to the rest of the world. So the rest of the world that we just talked about, those that are sitting in hopelessness because they have no hope than that which is in this world. They have nothing more than the institutions and the goods of a fallen and passing away world. Just as the church, when it is doing right living, provides glimpses of hope for you and me, the church, when it is doing these things, also provides hope for the rest of the world, to those who are suffering and struggling. And yes, it is absolutely true that those people will never look upon God's people as a good and righteous thing without the work of God in their hearts. It is also true that part of our goal is to provide hope to them and show them what good communal living looks like. What does it look like to care for one another? The world tries to offer solutions to that answer, and those solutions, while perhaps doing some good, fall short of their intended purposes. They cannot do it. The church is supposed to be a healing balm in a world that is suffering under the blight and the destruction of sin. And while the church, if you look at what the church has done throughout history, despite often being a body of poor people, a group of individuals, of outcasts, like we talked about earlier in the first century, being a collection of slaves, being a collection of people that have no rights, the church has always strived to provide care, to provide beyond their means. I think about what Chris repeated over and over again when he was going through 2 Corinthians, that the believers of Macedonia, the poor and impoverished believers of Macedonia, were providing for the needs of Paul, were taking from themselves, sacrificing to such an extent because they love and cared for the body of Christ and the teachers of Christ so much that they were willing to put the needs of Paul and his ministry and the proclamation of Jesus Christ and the hope that Paul could share above and beyond their own means. That's incredible. That is not what we see in the rest of the world. The church when it is doing life well, is not a body that hoards wealth. It is a body that provides for the needs of a hurting and fallen world. I've shared the story before, but it is such a wonderful and beautiful story. I think it might have been in the second or third century. There's a tale, not a tale, there's an official manuscript written down that tells of a story when an Egyptian port city in the Roman Empire was being cut off, sanctioned off, because of a plague that was happening. So because there was no way to treat an outbreak, the only thing that the government could do was to put a wall of soldiers around the port city and to let the sickness kill everybody off that it was going to kill before allowing people to go in and out of the port city again. So this barricade is set up, and there comes up to the barricade a group of people that want to bring goods, food, sustenance, water, medicine into the sick and dying people. And the Roman official, whatever he was called, who was writing this to his superior, speaks with disbelief as he says, I told them, if you go in there, you're not going to be allowed to come out. You will die in there if you go in there. And the people responded by saying, we are followers of Christos, and it is our duty to go in and provide for the needs of the hurting. That is what the people of God do for a hurting world. It doesn't make any sense. It defies all logic. And yet the love of Christ compels people and inspires people to go out and to change lives and to care for those who cannot care for themselves. I've often loved the phrase that the church is a group of beggars who are showing other beggars where they can find bread. That is our mission to one another, and that is indeed the mission that God has given us to the rest of a hurting and fallen world. As we conclude this morning, I want to go back just real briefly to the beginning. I shared with you a song from Five Finger Death Punch where it talks about where the author is inconsolable, is done, and wants someone to wash it all away. I would propose this, that we as the people of God would go out to a hurting world who very much are in line with that song. And we tell them that someone came to wash it all away. Someone came to cease the wasting away of the world. That Jesus came to restore a people and restore his creation. And that this work goes on and is made manifest through God's people, the body of Christ. Will you pray with me? Our Father, Lord, I am so grateful for your church. I am so grateful for the brothers and sisters that you have brought into my life, in this body and other bodies. I am grateful that your Spirit continues its work this day to bring this people closer together so that we may love and serve one another, that we may care for one another, and that we might continue the work that the church has been doing, that your people have been doing for thousands of years, to show the rest of the world that the God of creation is not done, but is working to save for himself a people and to restore the work that he started. Father, I pray that you would be bonding this body of believers together, that even though we come from different walks of life, that we have differences between us, that we have different practices, differences of opinion, that in your body, the dividing barriers have been cast aside. There is no barbarian, Scythian, slave, or free in the people of God. There are people who have been saved by the perfect work of Jesus Christ. Father, be strengthening your church and be making it into the buttress of truth, the balm to society, pointing forward and to Jesus Christ as the one who came to save the world and the one who will accomplish his purposes. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.